want to thank the team for leading us. It's good to see you this morning. Happy Sunday to you. If you have your Bible, you can turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. 2 weeks ago, I spoke from Matthew chapter 6 on do not worry, or the antidote to worry is what we called the message. It was based on a teaching that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 6. And we spoke about the fact that if we seek God first in everything, we don't need to worry about anything. And that's online, so you can revisit that message. But it's a great reminder, or hopefully it was a great reminder, in a season of change, in a season of transition, to seek God first in everything. And this is a time of change and transition as my family and I transition to church planning. But it's also a great opportunity to trust the Lord, to press into the things of God. As far as process goes, it's in your bulletin, but a search team is being put together to look for another pastor, and the staff will continue to lead us, specifically Michelle. And so in that, we have great confidence and encouragement that there's such a wonderful staff team here, and things will continue forward in the mission and purpose of the church. And that's actually what I want to do this morning, is remind us all of who Jesus calls us to be. And so over the next couple of months, all my teachings are going to be out of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 to chapter 7, the most famous sermon ever preached. Even if you didn't grow up in the church, you've heard some of the things that Jesus says in this sermon because they're so popular and so powerful. And what we're going to do and what we're going to see is that in this sermon, Jesus calls us to be right-side-up people in an upside-down world. He calls us to live our lives in sync with the Holy Spirit. He calls us to be a kingdom people. Specifically, he calls us salt and light. These powerful images or metaphors that we're going to investigate. And so if you have your Bible, we're going to read Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 17. Sound good? You look good. One of my favorite things to do is pray in Jordan's office and watch some of you try to park in the parking lot. Wow, it gives me great joy when it's so full. Oh. Josh, can you bring me down a bit? Okay, let me read to you the word of God. That was a distraction. Don't know where it came from. Okay, verse 13 to 15. Jesus says this to his followers. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you just for the team leading us into worship, into your presence. Thank you for the truth that we were singing together as a congregation. And right now we continue in an attitude of worship. I think of the scripture that says that you love the humble and contrite. You esteem the humble and contrite and those who tremble at your word. What an amazing thing as a people to come under the teaching of your word this morning. Speak to our hearts. For many of us, this is a reminder, but it's a reminder we need. These are words we need to hear in this season, corporately and individually. And so I pray that you'd remove any barriers that would prevent us from hearing your word this morning, And I ask that you would speak powerfully for your glory and our good. And I pray that in Jesus' awesome name, amen. Amen. So we're going to spend some time exploring these two very common images that Jesus gives, salt and light. The first is salt. And you notice that Jesus says, you are salt. He doesn't tell us to act like salt. He doesn't tell us to become like salt. He says, we are the salt of the earth. In fact, Jesus says something even stronger because the implication of the Greek here is that you, as his followers, you and you alone are the salt of the earth. Now, D.A. Carson, a Bible scholar and commentator, writes this, quote, in the ancient world, salt was used primarily as a preservative. Since they did not own deep freeze refrigerators, the people used salt to preserve many foodstuffs, so meat and fish, etc. And so salt, what, wow, I don't know. Good start. Wow, this is a great. Salt was primarily used as a preservative. And the assumption of this image is that the world, when it rejects the way of Jesus, eventually goes bad. It spoils. Its original goodness becomes tarnished. The world, left to its own devices, cut off from God, has a tendency to spoil and go dark. That's the assumption behind these images. And it's into this situation that Jesus wants to rub the salt of his followers. That Jesus sprinkles us like salt into the world to prevent erosion of kingdom values, to prevent the decay of society, to fight against the tide of inhumanity and oppression. That's what Jesus sends us into the world to do. And this is a scandalous statement. I think we're so used to reading it in church and we miss the scandal. But E. Stanley Jones was a missionary to India in the 20th century, and decades ago he wrote a book on the Sermon on the Mount. And when he got to this passage about his followers or the followers of Jesus being salty, he wrote these words. The sheer daring of telling a group of ex-fishermen on a hillside in a remote corner of the world that they were to become the one hope of the world, that they would save it from moral dissolution and from moral darkness, it is breathtaking. Think of how astounding Jesus' statement is right here, that you 12 fishermen, you followers of mine, you are the salt of the earth. The audacity of Jesus, the faith he has in his followers, it's amazing. And it's still scandalous today, right? In light of difficulties in the church, in light of abuse in the church, in light of scandals in the church, this teaching can be hard to swallow and take seriously. Some of you are new to the whole Christian thing, and secretly you think when you hear this, really, Jesus, these people? You wouldn't say it out loud, but even as a pastor, I think, really, Frank is your answer, Jesus? I don't know, but there's no Frank here, guys, relax. Well, maybe there is, actually. Sorry, Frank. What we need to understand, though, is that scandals and abuse in the church happens when people are not following the way of Jesus, when our lives are not submitted fully to his lordship. Jesus is saying when we actually follow him, we are the salt of the earth. In fact, this passage and teaching needs to be connected to the Beatitudes, these statements of blessedness, these characteristics and qualities that God wants to produce in his followers found at the start of the sermon. That when we are peacemakers, when we are pure in heart, when we are poor of spirit, when we show mercy and hunger and thirst for righteousness, not only are we blessed of God, we are the salt of the earth as we follow in the way of Jesus. And sadly, maybe this is not fair, but see what you think. Sadly, it seems to me that Christians have been more than willing to point out areas of cultural decay, areas where it seems as though the world is spoiling, but at times, less than willing to take responsibility for our lack of salt. When meat goes bad left to itself, you don't just blame the meat. When milk goes bad when it's unrefrigerated, you don't just blame the milk. When the world goes bad left to itself, you don't just blame the world or condemn the world. You ask the question, where is the salt? You are salt in the sciences and in education. You are salt in the business world. You are salt in the medical system. You are salt in the trades and the tech and computer industry. You are salt in the court system. You are salt in the home. You are the salt of the earth. What an amazing statement that Jesus makes. There's an island in one of the largest rivers in India called Mijali. Since 1917, Mijali has lost half of its landmass to erosion, and scientists, they estimate that if left to itself, the island could disappear in the next 20 years because the rate of erosion is increasing. And this island, it's like a barren wasteland, but there's a man named Jadev Paying who's been planting trees on that island since 1979. And during this time, he has by himself planted 1,300 acres of forest, a forest larger than Central Park. And he's hoping to reverse the problem of erosion through reforestation. And a filmmaker asked him if the island could be saved, and he responded, quote, "Yes, my dream is to fill up Mijali. I will plant until I take my last breath. Cut me before you cut my trees." It's this wonderful story, this example of one man who's been faithful to one cause, planting trees to try and keep the island he loves from eroding away. He's an example of small acts of kindness, or of faithfulness, I should say, done repeatedly for years. He's an example of a long obedience in the same direction, and how I wish the church or individual Christians had that same kind of vision for their lives. That in the midst of an erosion of hope and peace, in the midst of a divided and combative culture, we are called to be salt, to act as a preservative, to slow down the erosion, to fly a flag for gospel truth, and to consistently plant acts of kindness and love and sacrifice for the good of others, day after day, week after week, year after year. Slowing down the erosion of all that God intends for his world. But you notice that Jesus also says that we can lose our saltiness. If the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything. There's a caution here. R.C. Sproul, who's a theologian and philosopher, writes these words: "The church must have a preserving effect on society, and by its influence prevent the world from rushing headlong toward ungodliness. Christianity has fulfilled this role historically, leading the way in the advance of human rights. But take note that we are only salt if we maintain our difference from the world around us. In the Near East, salt can be mixed with gypsum or sand." There's a few words in this message I don't know how to pronounce, okay? Full disclosure. The name of that island in India, I made that up. I don't know how to say it. Gypsum or sand, diluting its saltiness and worth. The same fate can befall us, listen to this, if we bend over backward to show the world how much we are like them. How do we lose our saltiness? I'll give you two words. There's many ways, but I'll give you two general categories. The words are isolation and accommodation. This is how we lose our saltiness and hide our light. We either abandon the world, isolation, or we accommodate ourselves to the world. We become just like the world. We bend over backwards to show the world how much like them we are, or we run from the world. We either remove ourselves from the world or become like the world. We isolate or we accommodate. That's how we lose our saltiness and hide our light. And so let's think about ourselves for a moment. Even as individuals, we are called to be salt. And when it comes to that, are we more prone towards isolation or accommodation? Escaping the world or becoming just like it? If we are prone to isolation, we probably don't feel safe with people who think and act differently than us. As much as possible, we try to move away from the culture and embrace a Christian subculture or bubble, where it's Christian entertainment, movies, and Christian insider language. We watch GodTube rather than YouTube, PureFlix rather than Netflix. If the culture's not going to play by our rules, we will take our ball and go home and build another court where we can feel safe. We'll turn the culture into missionaries. So if they want to be, you know, learn about Jesus, we make them cross all the cultural boundaries and learn our language. When we think of culture, we tend to do so with a bit of smugness or pride or even disdain. We don't admit it to ourselves, but it comes through in our tone of voice, in our condescending words, in our anger or our lack of compassion for those who think differently than us. If non-Christians make us feel uncomfortable, or if any of the above describes us, our tendency or our temptation is probably isolation. For others of us, we might feel very comfortable in the culture. We watch what everyone else is watching. We're up to date on all the latest trends and movements and insider language. We're woke, whatever that means. I don't know. Oh, man. If we're critical, it's probably of the church, not the culture. It's like the culture's got it figured out. The church is what's backwards, right? The church is making a mess of things. Like, the church has totally missed the way of Jesus. Jesus was a man of the people. Jesus was hip. Jesus rubbed shoulders with sinners and tax collectors and outsiders. We like Jesus, but the church has got to sort out its business, its issues. But if we're honest, even when it comes to Jesus, we pick and choose what teachings we will believe and receive from him. Like, we want Jesus to baptize our viewpoint. We're still in the driver's seat. But we have Jesus so we can indulge in a bit of spirituality when we feel the need. If passionate Christians make us feel uncomfortable, or if any of the above describes us, our tendency might be accommodation. Now, obviously, I'm exaggerating and caricaturing and on purpose, and there's some true and good things in either position, but depending on which you identify with, you will see where the temptation lies for you. For some of us, it's much easier to isolate, to hide our light. For others of us, it's much easier to accommodate and lose our saltiness, lose our distinctives. See, some of us, we grew up in very religious homes, isolated from the wider culture. We grew up in like a Christian kind of ghetto or a thought bubble. But when we got out from under the thumb of our parents, we went hard in the direction of cultural accommodation. Oh, it turns out Michael Jackson isn't evil. He's actually really good, right? And I love his music. Oh. Or maybe we were in a Christian thought bubble. I don't know why I use that example. In a Christian thought bubble, And we weren't equipped to deal with or interact with opposing worldviews and viewpoints, so all it took was one well-informed critic to blow up our entire Christian worldview. And instead of trying to pick up the pieces, we just went in the direction of accommodation. That's lots of people's story. Now, on the other hand, some of us went hard into like the party lifestyle and gave it all we had until we got ourselves in trouble and the bottom fell out of the fun. And in that rock bottom place, we had a conversion experience. And we reacted by moving in the direction of isolation from culture, which for a time might have even been a healthy thing, but we can get stuck there. And so, like, what's your tendency? My temptation is towards accommodation, to become like a chameleon that changes colors depending on the crowd, rather than a Christ follower who sticks out in the crowd. I want people to like me, which isn't a bad thing, provided I don't go so far into that that I compromise my commitment to Christ to get other people's approval. But that's the struggle in my heart. I don't know what it is for you, isolation or accommodation. Both are ways of losing our saltiness and hiding from the world. Abandoning the world or becoming just like it. And you notice this. Each of these options are achievable in our own strength. Either of these options, they don't require much courage. Either extreme, in a sense, is safe, a safe option. But what Jesus calls his people to do is walk a tightrope. That Jesus calls us to live in the tension, and it is a tension, we'll feel pulled and stretched. He calls us to live in the tension of being faithful to God and submitted to his word, but accessible to culture. He calls us to be in the world, but not like the world. He calls us into this uncomfortable space, but it's into this space that Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter in Scripture. You don't need the Comforter if you're already comfortable. He calls us to live in the world, but not like the world. And the solution really to accommodation or isolation, the solution to a saltless existence, is to be in the world, but not like the world. The calls to be enough like the people in the world that they can imagine for themselves what it would look like if they were a follower of Jesus. But be different enough from the world that people would actually want to become a follower of Jesus. That they're intrigued, that they see something different, something unusual, something that's kind of strange but attractive. What does it look like? Well, all you really have to do is read the Sermon on the Mount and then read it again and then read it again. Right? What does a salty life look like? It looks like loving your enemies. It looks like putting to death our contempt and our lust. It looks like serving God and not money because our treasure is in heaven. It looks like refusing to worry and refusing to condemn others because we're not God. It looks like building our lives on hearing and obeying the words of Jesus. That's what a salty life looks like. This type of life makes others thirsty for what we have. This type of life adds flavor wherever we go, which are also properties of salt. You are the salt of the earth. Don't lose your saltiness. Don't accommodate. Don't bow to the idol of relevance. But don't isolate. Don't run away in fear. Greater is he in you than he that is in the world. And perfect love casts out fear. And then you notice Jesus moves on to the metaphor for light. Light illuminates, light guides, light pushes back the darkness. Again, the assumption here is that the world can be a dark place. Maybe you feel that more than ever these days. The world can be a dark, scary place. But Jesus says to us, you are the light of the world. He doesn't say act like light or become like light. He just says you are the light of the world. Now, Jesus also says in John 9, I am the light of the world, Jesus says, speaking of himself. I am the light of the world. And then here he says, you are the light of the world. So it's like, which is it? And the answer is both. When we're connected to Jesus, we reflect his light and his love wherever he sends us. So it's like we're not God, but we're made in the image of God. We're not divine, but the divine dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. We are not the light, but we reflect the light wherever he sends us. You are the light of the world. A young girl was in an old cathedral with her mother, looking at the beautiful stained glass windows that depicted the lives of the saints. And the girl asked her mother, who are those people? And the mother replied, well, those are the saints. The little girl thought for a brief moment and then said, oh, I see. The saints are the ones who let the light shine through them. Christians are the ones who allow the light of God, the love of God, to shine through them. And Jesus is telling us to bring his light into the boardroom and into the bedroom, into our commute and into our communication, into our friendships and into our families, into our social media and into society as a whole. And Christians, when they followed in the way of Jesus, have done this historically in some astounding, inspiring, transformative ways. When you see the audacity of Jesus saying to 12 disciples in the armpit of the ancient world, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You say, that's incredible. But Jesus saw not just what they were, but who they would become as they followed him and how the movement would multiply and grow and spread. Historically, Christians were primarily responsible for outlying infanticide and child abandonment in the Roman Empire. They were responsible for prison reform, for stopping human sacrifice among the Irish, Prussians, and the Lithuanians, for prohibiting the burning of Indian widows on the husband's funeral pyre. You say, well, that's imperialistic. That's imposing Judeo-Christian values on other cultures. Yes, thank God. For outlawing pedophilia, for banning polygamy, for granting property rights and other protections to women, for persuading government officials to begin public education for boys and girls, starting in Germany and extending elsewhere. In fact, wherever the gospel has spread and taken roots, literacy has increased specifically for women. What's so fascinating is that you can go to university and read countless books on how Christianity has ruined the world, missing the irony that universities were started by Christians in the modern sense and that the printing press was invented by a Christian, so you wouldn't have the books and the universities apart from Christians. Just a thought. Two-thirds of American abolitionists in the mid-1830s were Christian clergymen, including significant leaders like William Wilberforce in England and Elijah Lovejoy, Lyman Beecher, Edward Beecher, Charles Finney, Theodore Well, and William Lloyd Garrison in America. On and on I could go. This is what happens when people are Christian, not just in name, but also in action, in reality. This is what happens when Christians actually follow the words of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think of the good works of Calvary. We've given thousands of dollars to microfinancing in Bangladesh. We have dug wells in northern India supported relief efforts all around the world, advocated for refugees, supported missionaries, housed the homeless locally. We've helped people transition out of prison, and now we're looking into serving people who are still in prison. And on I could go. And we're only a congregation of 300 people, and we're only one congregation of many. And these are things we've done together. This doesn't include the things you've done individually. It doesn't include your acts of kindness to your neighbors or your coworkers, your willingness to show up in difficulty, to pray for others, to serve others, to forgive others. And there are more good works that God has prepared in advance for Calvary to walk into. And the best days are ahead. May we always remember that we're here to do as much good as possible for as many people as possible to the glory of God and our joy in Him. That we are a people who congregate together and conspire together to make a difference for the glory of God, the good of others, and our joy in Him. And you notice that Jesus says in verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before men, so I've described in a way what that looks like, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Think about that connection, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. So the purpose of doing good in Jesus' mind is not that others would think that we are good, but instead that God is good, that glory would go to God and not to us. That people would see our good works and in a sense see through our good works to the great God that lies behind it all. And I think that's an easier sell, whether we're religious or not. Let's get together, let's do as much good as possible. And as Christians, we say, yeah, and that people would see our good works and give glory to God. But have you noticed that people don't always make that connection from you're nice to they need Jesus? And this is the harder word, I think, for the church in Canada and for us specifically, is like people don't often make that connection from our good works to our great God apart from an explanation. We want to do good works for Jesus and others, but we don't want to talk about the good news of Jesus to others. But how else will they make the connection from you're nice to they need Jesus apart from an explanation? Niceness is not enough. Niceness is a great start. Some of us miss that starting point, so we need to go back there and start again from there. But niceness is not enough. We need to share why we live the way we do. To be light, we need good works, and we also need to share good news. Our good news explains our good works, and our good works give credibility to our good news. So let me just end with a brief story. Many of you have heard of pastor and author Timothy Keller. If not, read his books. One Tim Keller book a year is my prescription for you. I was on Twitter this past week, where I do all of my research, and I read this thread. A thread is just a string of tweets. It's all so stupid. But anyways, it was really helpful for me, actually, this past week. So let me just share this story with you in closing to illustrate the last point I'm trying to make here. This is a man on Twitter. He writes this, quote, I met a man yesterday who was converted as a child because his then unchurched mom called around her rural town in Virginia to find a pastor who would pray with her husband dying of cancer in the early 80s, long time ago. Is that a good work? To go and visit someone who is sick, or someone who's in the hospital, or someone who has a dire need? Of course it is. Do you need to be a pastor to do this? No, you just need a pulse and a prayer, really. But listen to how the thread continues. After many calls, She found one small Presbyterian church's pastor who was willing. He came, shared the gospel with the family, and prayed with the dying father. The father trusted Christ before dying. He gave glory to his father in heaven. Mum gave her life to Christ, became a Christian author, and eventually a missionary overseas. The son was converted and eventually pastored a church that led thousands to Christ in Arizona. Who was the pastor of that small Presbyterian church in rural Virginia in the 80s? It was Tim Keller. Tim Keller, before anyone knew his name. I know some of you are just hearing it for the first time. Tim Keller, before anyone knew his name, he did something good. He visited a stranger in need. He made time in his schedule for a hurting stranger. He let the light shine through him. But he also shared something good. That God loved the world enough to send his son Jesus to live without sin, to die for sin, to rise again so that we could be reconciled to God. And not only does God have a plan to renew our lives, he has a plan to renew all of creation that he invites us to participate in. And the end result of doing a good work and sharing the good news was many, many, many people giving glory to our Father in heaven. The end result was many, many, many people bringing salt and light into their areas of influence for the glory of God and the joy of people. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. In the midst of an erosion of hope and peace, in the midst of a divided and combative culture, we are called to be salt, to act as a preservative, to slow down the erosion, to fly a flag for gospel truth, and to plant acts of kindness, love, and sacrifice for the good of others day after day, week after week, year after year. You are the light of the world, pushing back the darkness. This is who we are. So let's live into that reality, and may people not just see our good works, but see through our good works to the good God that is behind it all, for his glory and our joy in him. Let's pray. Father, this is a reminder for us of an astounding teaching and claim that you once made when you looked at a ragtag bunch of uneducated ex-fishermen and laid this call on them. And I'm so thankful for your people throughout the ages who have trusted in you and lived a life of following you, and as such were salt and light. So we think of the places and situations where you've called us to be. Help us not to accommodate or isolate ourselves, but instead to be salt and to be light. Form your character in us by the Spirit so that we would not conform to the patterns of the world, but we would be transformed more into your image and likeness as individuals and as a community. And that as we live those lives, others would be thirsty for what we've found in you and through you. So I pray for this congregation that we would continue to lean into the good works you've prepared in advance for us, that we would be salt and we would be light, that we would never lose our saltiness or hide our light under the bucket, but we would be faithful to you. And the result would be many, many, many people trusting you and giving glory to our Father in heaven as part of your family. So we pray that in the awesome, mighty name of Jesus. Amen.